I might just say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of sometime when you're given two choices. You have two options, only those two options, and you might then just draw a picture. It might be something as simple as you're about to cross the street, and the question is, do you hold mom's hand or do you hold dad's hand? Or some other situation where you have a choice between one of two things to do. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 12, and let's pay attention to the Word of God. But notice how verse 11 ends, talking about the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's an important phrase, in that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And there will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, and against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified city, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into the caves of the rocks and in the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the majesty of His splendor, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Then turning over to chapter 4, and beginning with verse 2. In that day, and notice that phrase is again being used, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the full area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. I ask the children to draw a picture where they're given a choice, either or. And as we live life, there are a number of situations where it is an either-or proposition. Either one thing is true, or something else is true, but they're not both true. And it can't be a gray area. There are many gray areas of life, but there are areas where it has to be one or the other. You know, the power coming to your house. You either have it coming in, or you don't. You know, maybe the line is down and you don't have any power. Or it's all working and you do. A football team, a professional football team, will either be in the Super Bowl or alone. There's no third choice. And the outcome of that game, you're either going to win it or you lose it. They don't allow for ties in the Super Bowl. A young woman is either pregnant or not. But one of those two cases, she may hope to be, she may not be aware that she is, but she'll either be pregnant or she won't. And so we can think of a number of areas where it's one way or another. There are areas where there's lots of gray. You know, what's the best recipe for chili? Well, we could discuss that all day. Which kind do you like? Or who is the best, the greatest baseball player of all time? We can have endless discussions. But there are areas where it's just one or the other. And nothing in between. And perhaps the most important case where that is true is on the day of judgment. You and I and all people around us will either be sheep or goats. We will be in one camp or the other. There's nothing in between. There's no category of half sheep, half goat. And that is the truth that as you read through Scripture, God makes clear time and again. He says it really in many different ways, in many different passages of Scripture, but He wants us to be very clear. As we think about the ultimate destiny of ourselves, of our family, of our friends, of our co-workers, of our neighbors, you're either a sheep or you're a goat. They're either a sheep or they're a goat. And there's no alternative. And we would like there to be an alternative. As we think about how absolute that is, well, surely, my loved one, my neighbor, my co-worker, who's such a good person, well, somehow they're part sheep and part goat. It's, you know, they're so nice. But they're either a believer or they're not. They're either part of God's people or they're not. And because I think of our reluctance to hear it, God keeps repeating it and repeating it in Scripture. There are only two alternatives. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a believer in Christ or not a believer in Christ. And thus, as we look at Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 4, Isaiah is really making that same point. He makes it in terms of what we could call the day of the Lord, or that day is how it's referred to in these verses. And the question that immediately strikes us is, what will that day be like? What will that day of the Lord be like? And it seems like the people in Isaiah's day, his contemporaries, as they thought about the day of the Lord, as they were looking forward to that day, did so with complacency. That they knew that there would be a day when God would intervene in a very noticeable and final way. And they were longing for it and looking for it and thinking everything was going to be great on that day. And there's still men and women today who have that same sort of complacency. When they think about ultimate things, well, it's all going to turn out all okay. When someone dies, somehow everything is going to be okay, even if they have lived, you know, a completely horrendous life. Well, somehow it's going to turn out all right. But chapter 2 is Isaiah's pointing them to that day. The day of the Lord really is pointing them to two things. First of all, it will be terrifying. That day of the Lord that they, with complacency, looking forward to will be terrifying. Look at verse 10. You know, they want to enter the rock and hide in the dust. And really hide in the ground is the idea. And why? It goes on in that verse to mention, from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. And we read that same idea in verse 19. Men will go into the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground. And why? Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to make the earth tremble. Now, caves would be natural hiding places. Holes would be man-made ones. And the idea here is that men will try to flee to whatever they would see as possible shelter, possible protection. And of course, we know that nothing is able to hide us from God. And the same idea is found in Revelation that Adam read as well. Now, in the standing in the background, would it be really one of the most terrifying natural events in Israel's history? Because early in the reign of Uzziah, there was a major earthquake in Israel, unlike any of the other earthquakes that they'd ever experienced. And it was so much so that Zechariah, writing 200 late years later, could call upon it, and the people would remember. You remember how bad it was back in Uzziah's day with that earthquake? And I was in California in 92 when they had the earthquake. And it probably was not as great as the one that happened in Israel. But being there, I think Cynthia was too maybe, it was frightening enough. When the entire ground is shaking, there's no sense that any place is safe, that any place is solid. It's a very strange feeling if you've never felt it. And what Isaiah is saying, if that was terrifying, if you remember back how scared you were then when the ground was shaking, even much more so when God arises, when God comes to end human history, when His majesty is seen by all. And of course, how futile it will be to try to hide from Him. The idea is repeated again in verse 21. We hear the additional idea that they'll throw away all their idols. Those idols of gold and silver that they've been trusting in, on that day, they will see clearly how useless those idols are. They're actually a hindrance and not a help. You know, get rid of them on that day. So it'll be a terrifying day. Well, the second thing is that Isaiah indicates is that it will be a humbling day. And verse 12 says it's a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up. And the crux of Judah's problem, but really all of mankind's problem, is that of pride. And Isaiah goes on to show that everything they've exalted, everything that we take pride in, everything that we trust in, and he goes and names them, the things in the natural realm, in verses like 13 or 14, the cedars of Lebanon, those great stately trees, the oaks of Bashan, those strong trees, the lofty mountains, the hills, or things that are man-made. He goes on to talk about the high tower and the fortified walls. Things which man makes to make him secure, to feel that he's in control over all things. Today, we might think in terms of jets and tanks and armaments and that sort of thing. He goes on to mention the ships of Tarshish. And those were the largest ships of the day, you know, capable of making great voyages and holding large cargoes. And such ships would represent man's ability to try to conquer his environment, to control. We might think in terms of the Titanic and the boast that the owners made that not even God himself could sink the Titanic. And as you look at this description, it talks about lifted up and proud and lofty. All have a sense of height. It's human beings of thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And at the root of it is the attempt to be like God, to have that majesty for ourselves that belongs to God. And one of the ways it manifests itself is by trusting ourselves rather than trusting God. And we can look around and see that mankind is still doing that. You know, we're still trusting in our weapons. You know, as 2008 begins in the political process, we can be trusting our government and what it can do. And living by IU, some trust in education and their mental abilities. And people often trust their own goodness. And what I've done, or people trust, you go to the Y, see people trusting in their strength, their physical strength. But the point that's made in verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled. All that we trust in, all that we take pride in, all that we think we're secure in, is going to be undone because God hates pride. It's a rebellion against him. And he brings it down. He brings it to destruction. And these verses are pointing out that everything in which people trusted in, instead of the living God, will be brought down. Whether it be the stately mountains and trees, or the ships, or money, or armaments, man-made religion, they will all come to naught. And that really brings us then to the second point. And is that question of what should we do? What should they do? Well, this section ends with an exhortation. It's really the second one that Isaiah gives. The first one was back in chapter 2, verse 5. And you may remember from last week, it was really the exhortation of the people to seek God and to seek his ways. Now we have sort of the opposite side of the coin, and it says here, stop regarding man. And literally, it's cease from man, and really is the idea of cease trusting in man. Cease relying upon what man can do, man's strength. And that would even include yourselves and what you can do and your goodness. And you're trying to achieve things before God. Now, this verse is not trying to, you know, do away with any dignity to man because we have been made in the image of God, but it's saying as an object of ultimate trust, man, whether it be you or your friend, is of no account. Man who's been given life, who has no life in of himself until God breathed into him the breath of life, is not worthy of our trust. Don't trust in him. And so the exhortation is stop trusting in man. What man can do, what man thinks, what man devises, what man builds, what is the character of man. Rather trust in the one who gives life to all men. And even if we're trusting in ourselves, our own strength, our own weakness, or our own wisdom, our own wealth, our own goodness, it will fail. If we're trusting in the institutions of men, of government, of armies, they will fail as well. We're not to do that. And the third point is again asking, what will the day, what will that day of the Lord be like? Because chapter 2 gives half the answer. But chapter 4 gives the other half. It will also be a glorious day. Not only is there going to be judgment on the day of the Lord, but there is also a glorious future as well. God's ultimate purpose for His people is not for their destruction, but for their salvation. And so that salvation may be fully realized on that day when Christ returns and draws history to an end. And for the people of God, it will be a triumphant conclusion. And that's what's being pictured in verses 2 to 6. And there are three images that picture that victory of that final day. The first one is in verse 2, is that of a branch. And notice the description of the branch. The branch is lovely and full of life. It's beautiful. It's able actually to give fruit to the remnant of the people of God. And straight true to God. And the image would be one that would be, I think, fairly familiar to most gardeners or those who would work with trees. You know, you have an old tree in your yard and it's getting worse and worse. It's rotting and decaying. And it's gradually getting worse and, you know, you begin to wonder if termites are getting in there and eating away at it. And what does the person do, like it, cut down the tree. It seems to have no life in it. There's nothing good in it. Only rottenness. But what happens? There's a branch, a sprout that springs up, that has new life. Where before there was deadness, now it's replaced by a new life and health. And it's saying to us in that day, the day of the Lord, Zion and Jerusalem, will be healthy again. Because of the root or the branch. Now in Isaiah and a number of the other Old Testament prophets, when you come across that root or branch, shoot that's used, it's a reference to the Messiah, the coming one. In Isaiah 11:1 is a similar, and there it's called the root of Jesse. Pointing out that this one who is the Messiah comes from the house of David, from the Davidic line. But note here, it's called the branch, not of David, not of Jesse, but the branch of the Lord. It's pointing to the dual ancestry of the Messiah. That He's both from God and from the line of David. Well, how can that be? Well, we see it in Jesus Christ. Who can be both divine and human at the same time. Both from God and from David as well. And notice the words used to describe beautiful, glorious, pride, and probably a better translation would be the idea of dignity and adornment. That is, you look at this branch, there's something glorious about him. And the idea of the second half is that glory is passed on to his people. And we can think how the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. Now, some of you who are gardeners will really understand this image that you'll have maybe a prized plant. And somebody comes over and asks to see your gardener, what are you going to do? You're going to show them that prized plant. Have you ever seen a tomato plant that healthy? Or you've ever seen a pumpkin that large in your life growing on a vine? It'll stand and awe. Oh no, I've never seen a pumpkin weighing 300 pounds before. There's something beautiful about Messiah and therefore as well about His people. The second image found in verses 3 and 4 is that of a holy city. Now remember, earlier on we saw in Isaiah that Isaiah called the city a city as a harlot, an unfaithful city. But in that day, the day of the Lord, Zion and Jerusalem will be holy. And we might notice two things about that holiness. First, it's a holiness that's based upon election. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And that reminds us of what we read, what Adam read in Revelation about the Lamb's Book of Life. Really, it comes back to what God has done. To survive that day of judgment, to be triumphant in it isn't something that we've accomplished or isn't by an accident. It's because God has inscribed His people's names, your name and my name, in the Lamb's Book of Life. The second thing to notice is the holiness which God brings about. God is going to thoroughly cleanse His people, both on the inside and on the out. And as you look there, and as it mentions in verse 4, the filth, they're going to wash away the filth of the daughters. That word filth is really the word vomit. It's maybe not a very pleasant image, but it really gets at what's on the inside. The filthiness on the inside of the person is going to be cleansed away. And then it goes to talk about bloodshed, you know, the committing of murder and that sort of thing that was done, that's done outside, that is done against your neighbor. And the idea here is that God is going to thoroughly cleanse on the inside and on the out those who are His. On that day, will have a new nature, a new conduct. There will be no more sin in us. It's a process that begins even here and now as we undergo the new birth and are given a new nature and as we become more and more holy, more and more like Christ. And yet it looks forward to that final day in the new heavens and the new earth when there will be no more sin, there will be no more desire for sin, no more temptation to sin. The day when that promise is completely fulfilled. And the third image, as you look at verses 5 and 6, is an image that's taken from the time of the Exodus. The cloud and the fire and the covering canopy. If you go and look back and remember the people journeyed under Moses' leadership into the wilderness, that pillar was with them. Sometimes it's a cloud to protect from the sun. Fire at night to illuminate, to show. And sometimes they would move by night and they have that fire to lead their way. And sometimes they would rest and that glory would settle, especially on the tent of meeting. And as that glory settled there and the people rested there, it would be an indication of God's provision, of the way in which He protects, from which He gives rest, which He cares for. It would symbolize the presence of God among the people. Now, during that time, the Lord camped among His people, but He wasn't really directly available to them. If that Shekinah glory went in to the tent of meeting, no one could go in. The glory was overwhelming. So Moses could not go in. The priests could not go in. And as we sang from Psalm 95, even as the people entered the promised land, they didn't enter that rest. And you could read it in Hebrews 4, talking about we still haven't entered that rest that was being pictured. But what Isaiah is picturing here is that rest at the end of human history, when God's people experience His presence. not through some sort of intermediary, not to the distance, not to symbolize by the tent, but the immediate presence of God. He'll give rest. And notice in verse 5, it says, God will create. The Lord will create. And that's the same word that is used in Genesis 1. Of the Lord creating there. And it's used only of God. As you look at that particular word, and it's used to describe either something that is completely new, something that has come into existence that never was before, like in Genesis 1, or something that comes into being that is so great, so awesome, that it can only happen because of the glory of God. It can only happen because of God doing it. And that's the sense that's used here. It's something that requires God to act. And this creation of the eternal rest with God in His immediate presence was done by God. It's a glorious future that's available only because of God and what He has done. As you think about application, let me have you consider two. First, as you may have noticed in the bulletin, that we offered our sympathies to two families. The two families who are close relatives, men in each case who have died fairly suddenly. No serious illness. They just died in their sleep. They're not young men, but they weren't old either. One is a few old years older than I am, and the other was a couple of years younger. So they seem really young to me. But their deaths are a vivid reminder to us that death can overtake any one of us at any time. And similarly, we could think of Christ's return. We don't know when it is, but it could be at any time. And on that day, whether it be the return of Christ or the day when we leave this life behind, the question that each one of us will have is, whom or what are you trusting? Isaiah 2 says, don't trust in man. Not even yourself. To trust anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ is going to be inadequate. Is going to end in that terrifying prospect that Isaiah lays out for us in chapter 2. But in Christ is that glorious future that's laid out for us in Isaiah 4. And just as I had the children draw a picture, which of the two? The question for you, young and old, which of the two? Are you trusting in man? Or are you trusting in God? Second thing, second application is in terms of pride. Pride is a very insidious evil. We can often be unaware of how much our pride is involved in what we're doing and the choices that we make. It shows itself in many different ways. Fundamentally, it'll show in terms of prayerlessness. when I think I can handle the situation, I don't need God, I don't need to be looking to God for His help. But it shows up in ways that it may be not bad things in and of themselves, but if they're ultimately what we're trusting in, then it's wrong if we're not trusting in God, first and foremost. You might think in terms of illness, of trusting in doctors and medicines and surgeries, which are good things. But are we trusting that or are we trusting God to make us well? In terms of raising your children, or thinking in terms of our parenting skills and honing those skills, which are good things, and we need to do that. But we ultimately realize it's by grace that the child is saved. You know, are we trusting in, you know, our military armaments, you know, to keep us safe from the terrorists? Are we going to, you know, I'd be on a constant state of alert and be checking everything and making sure that we're safe that way? Or is our ultimate trust in God? Not to say we shouldn't be vigilant, but where are we placing our trust? Our pride wants us to trust ourselves, our own abilities. God brings low our pride. He wants us to look to Him, to Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Isaiah and the message that You've placed there for us. And as we would pray, offering Your will be done. That will includes for those who follow after their own pride, who trust in themselves, a terrifying day of judgment when their pride will be overthrown, when they'll see that all that they relied upon is worthless and is of no help. But for those whose names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, for those who trust in Christ, it'll be a glorious day. A day when we will be filled with holiness and have no more sin. A day when we will rest in You and in Your presence. Help us as we look forward to that day to do so. Not trusting in man, not trusting in our own selves, but trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And help us to see those times where pride would get in the way, when we would fall back into trusting what we can do, what others can do for us, rather than looking to You. We pray these things in Christ's name.